have 4 in 2 Timothy, 4 chapters, and 3 in Titus to cover after we finish 1 Timothy. We're going to have to hurry along pretty well and be sure that we cover all of the material that's been assigned. I've decided instead of a regular examination at the end of 1 Timothy, or test, that I'd give you the privilege of doing this. I think perhaps it'd do you more good than a test. Make an outline, a verse-by-verse outline. That doesn't mean you've got to tell everything in every verse, but I mean include the material, the subject matter, in all of 1 Timothy, the 6 chapters. Outline it for us. This, I think, will serve two purposes. It'll serve the same purpose as a test, because it'll reveal what you know about it, and it will impress it upon your mind by going over it again and sort of get it to hang together a little better, maybe. That's open book, isn't it? What's what? That's open Bible. Oh, yes. I mean, you can do it at home.
I can see it all now.
Do it at home and get it in as quickly as you can so we can get all the grading done. I believe Brother McQuiston said he'd go down to the 17th verse of the 5th chapter. Is that correct? All right, what did, just a few questions by way of review, what did Paul prophesy was going to happen, or what did he say the Spirit prophesied that was going to happen in the first part of the 4th chapter of 1 Timothy? All right, that in later time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron. Now there are some doctrines in here that sound a little familiar, even though perhaps the reference was primarily to the Gnostic practice. One thing the Gnostics, the ascetic Gnostics practiced, was celibacy, wasn't it? They taught that a man should deprive himself of any physical or earthly pleasure or the gratification of any fleshly desire. And so there was a school of them that did adhere to the idea that to be Christians, followers of Christ, that a man ought to stay unmarried. People ought to stay unmarried. Celibacy. But of course, that's entirely out of harmony with what God said in the beginning. God planned the marriage relationship and is the author of it and designed it and gave the law that governs it. Now, Paul reminds Timothy again that he is to put the brethren in mind of certain things in the 4th chapter. He charged him in the 1st chapter. You find 2 or 3 references made to it in between, and over here in the 4th chapter he goes over it again. As a good minister of Christ, you're to put the brethren in mind of certain things, that they're to be nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. And that they're to turn away from those things that are subversive, that are distracting, and that create dissension and strife. Avoid the questions. You know, when I was a young preacher, I thought it was my obligation to answer every question anybody asked. But I soon learned how to say, I don't know. And sometimes to say, I don't know, and I don't know how to find out. I don't know where you'd find the answer to a lot of questions that people propose. And I know one thing, it's a whole lot easier to ask questions than it is to answer them. And sometimes a church can be torn up, literally divided, and the fellowship and unity and peace of it destroyed simply by speculating over some question, which if you knew the answer to it, it wouldn't be of any practical value to it. Whether you recognize one another when you get to heaven or not, what difference is that going to make? Won't make any, because heaven is a place of perfection. Probably we like to think that we will. I know I'd like to think that it'd be so. And certainly there isn't, if it is true, there isn't any difficulty in the way people would say, well, but if you didn't find your mother when you got to heaven, you'd know that she was lost, and that'd destroy a lot of the happiness of heaven to you. Well, God knows how to take care of that, and heaven is a place of perfect happiness, so that wouldn't be allowed to enter into it. But that illustration, or that question, is just an illustration of the fact that a lot of times people can divide themselves up into factions and into warring and striving sects over questions that they couldn't answer. And so there's a lot of things you can't prove. Brother Homer Haley, I think I told you, preached in Oklahoma City when I lived there in a meeting, and he preached at the day services on the fact that God uses the nations of the world in his divine providence to accomplish his purpose among the nations politically. And he went back to the Old Testament and pointed out how that was done repeatedly in the Old Testament. In fact, all the way through, that's the history, isn't it? God used one nation to punish another when it got out of line and did contrary to his will or rebelled against him. He came to me at the door when I complimented his sermon, told him it was very interesting to me. He said, well, what do you think, Roy? You think I'm right about it? I said, probably, but I don't want you to call on me to help you try to prove it. Because it's something that you have to base as an inference upon something else and is left in a very indefinite way so far as teaching is concerned. There are a lot of things I think I know pretty well. That is, I'm persuaded about them that I can't prove by the Word of God plainly and positively. How then Timothy is to exercise himself unto godliness. In verse 8 is a verse that I especially think we need to underscore in our minds. I hear so many people today teaching. When I got over to Italy this last time, I picked up a bulletin from America, from one of our preachers, sent to all the preachers in Italy, teaching that we're in present possession of eternal life, eternal salvation. Well, of course, we're immortal, but often eternal life is used in the New Testament to denote eternal salvation in heaven after a while. And this passage teaches that while we have life in Christ, we have life that is yet to come, don't we? Exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, spiritual life is one thing, and eternal life of a spiritual nature is another, eternal salvation. There is a life that now is. What is that life? Freedom from condemnation in Christ, isn't it? The enjoyment of all the provisions of God's grace and his mercy. Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But there is a life to come. That means it hasn't come. Now, both of them are spiritual life, aren't they? Both of them are freedom from condemnation, freedom from the guilt of sin. But one of them is the life that we have in Christ that we enjoy here and now. The other is the life that Peter was talking about and the salvation that he was talking about when he said there is a salvation that is reserved in heaven or deposited in heaven is literally the idea. That is, you don't get it here in this world. And it will be revealed in the last day. You don't get it here and you don't get it now. Well, what is it? I pressed Mr. Jackson with that when I met him in debate both times. And the first time I thought I wasn't going to get him to answer it at all. If I have the remission of past sins, and if I have spiritual life or freedom from condemnation and reconciliation with God in Christ now, what is the salvation that I don't have? If I have eternal life, eternal salvation already in possession, then what is this salvation that's deposited in heaven will be revealed in the last day? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5 tells us about it. And he says it's for those who are kept by faith through the power of God unto this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. It's an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. You don't get it here. And you don't get it now. Jesus said eternal life and the world come. This bulletin I picked up was a bulletin, as I said, from an American preacher sent to a land where they certainly don't need any shades of false doctrine of any kind. And it was almost filled with one article on trying to prove the present possession of eternal life. Well, all the Calvinists have taught that all the time, that you have eternal salvation already, and you can't lose it because it is eternal, it's enduring, it's everlasting. And if there was anything on earth that those Italian preachers didn't need, it's stirring up some trouble on that kind of question. They needed a lot beside that. But here we have definitely indicated that there is a life now and a life that is to come. Both of them spiritual, but both of them are not eternal. The life that you have in Christ, the freedom from condemnation that you have in Christ, can be lost. You can apostatize. All right, on down in the last part of the fourth chapter, just by way of review, Paul said to Timothy that his obligation as a preacher was to teach and command these things. Let no man despise thy youth. Here's a wonderful passage. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word and manner of life and love and faith and purity. This is an exhortation that would be profitable for both young and old, and it's the obligation of every man that puts himself up to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. To practice what he preaches is what it really is talking about, isn't it? To be an example in the things that he advocates and exhorts others to do. I've known a lot of preachers in my lifetime that didn't feel obliged to live out in their lives the things that they taught others to be their obligation. And I've seen that in a lot of different ways manifested. Sometimes I hear a preacher preach on liberality and giving and know that he doesn't practice it. That he feels like because he's a preacher that he's exempt from God's laws in that regard. He's giving his time, and he doesn't stop to think he's being paid for the time he's given. So we need to recognize the obligation, if we teach and preach the Word of God, to be an example, whether we're young or old. Now, a man might despise your old age, mightn't he? Did you ever see any grumpy, cranky, fanatical, extremist that had grown that way because they'd lived a long time and they weren't finding much satisfaction in life anyway, and so they just turned to the grumpy, cranky side of things? And that'd be a poor example for a Christian, wouldn't it? I've seen, I think, old preachers that were really a very big discouragement to young preachers because they were critical of them, they were not sympathetic. They did not lend them the encouragement that they could have. So it could work both ways, young and old. We are to be an example, set an example in our lives, and practice what we preach. Old Brother Shrigley, I think, once was a man, told a man who was talking to him about some of his difficulties. And whether or not he ought to be preaching, Brother Sigley said, well, you ought to stop your preaching until you catch up with your practice. And that's pretty good advice. Stop your preaching till you catch up with your practice. Well, now, till I come, Paul said, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Here are three words. One of them has to do with a man's own learning. Was Timothy inspired? He had a gift. I don't know just which one it was. It would be an assumption, wouldn't it? But I think there are some pretty definite indications that he was not. He didn't have the gift of direct impartation of divine knowledge. He was inspired. He had access to inspired truth and knowledge. But I don't think it was directly imparted, because he was told to give diligence to use the word of God correctly. He wouldn't have had to exercise that, the word study in the King James, if he had been, if the gift had been the gift of inspiration or knowledge, direct knowledge or wisdom from heaven. What Paul gave him when he laid his hands on him, I don't know, but he talks about it in 2 Timothy, doesn't he? That he conferred a gift upon him, and he told him to stir up that gift, to develop it. But he was to give heed to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, they all go along together. This binds upon the preacher or the teacher the obligation before he exhorts somebody else, or before he undertakes to teach somebody else to do what? Prepare himself. Study. I've heard a lot of people, even older people, get up in Bible classes where I'd be holding a meeting on a good many different occasions and admit that they had not studied the lesson. And I always felt a chill run up and down my back to think about somebody getting up in front of a class to teach them the Word of God when they hadn't even studied it. Usually, they wouldn't have to make that kind of a confession. You'd find it out before it was over with anyway, wouldn't you? Like the little boy that didn't have all of his marbles, and his daddy took him to town and told him he wanted him to keep quiet because he didn't want anybody to find out that he wasn't just all there. That didn't, maybe not the way he put it, but that's what he had in mind. And the fellow came along and asked the kid, he was on a load of watermelons that his daddy had brought to sell, and asked him how much they were. What are your watermelons? And the little boy just looked at him and didn't say a word. He asked him two or three times, and the kid wouldn't answer. He said, well, you idiotic fellow, just keep them. And the kid started crying. His daddy came back and said, what's the matter? He said, well, I didn't open my mouth, but he found it out anyhow. So usually that it comes out. Give heed to reading and to exhortation and to teaching. Now, here's the neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, this is not a spiritual gift, a miraculous gift. I'm sure you dealt with that, but the evidence is in what? The elders don't have the power and never did have the power. Only the apostles had the power to lay their hands upon others and impart to them spiritual gifts. Evidently, this was a commitment, and in those days when elders were selected and appointed, And when they wanted to pronounce the blessings of God upon somebody that was departing, like Paul and his company at Antioch, and pray for the blessings of the Lord to rest upon them, what ceremony did they have in those days that made it impressive? The laying on of hands. It was a very common ceremony in the Old Testament. Is that the list you're passing around? I'd forgotten to do it, or was that just a note? Let's get our attendance while we're talking. Mm-hmm. Well, if you were to start, that'll be fine. That'll be fine. I didn't understand that that's what it was. But this gift, whatever it was that he had been committed to and upon which the hands of the elders had been laid upon him, or upon him, the hands of the elders had been laid upon him in the full commitment to whatever it was that he was giving himself to, Paul said, do not neglect it. Be diligent in these things, giving thyself wholly to them. What does the word wholly mean? Completely and entirely. Now, upon another occasion, Paul said to Timothy, a soldier on service, entangleth himself not in the affairs of this life. If a man is in the army and active in the army, he doesn't have time for anything else. He can't engage in any side businesses, can he? And so here's a pretty good exhortation, too, for preachers to remember, I think especially. And Timothy was, of course, an evangelist of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, a preacher of the gospel. And Paul simply saying to him, now you give yourself wholly, without exception, without diverting your attention and your effort to something else, give yourself wholly to these things that I have called to your attention, that thy progress may be made manifest unto all. Your progress becomes evident when you read and study the Word of God like you ought to, when you exhort others and when you teach others. What's the difference between teaching and exhortation? Somebody enlighten us on it a little bit. What does the word exhort carry with it that teaching does not necessarily involve?
Encouraging.
All right, the word exhort simply means persuading or teaching a person to act upon what he's learned, to do. It's persuasion to action. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, with many other words, did he testify and exhort them, saying. He was trying to get them to act upon that occasion, wasn't he? Upon the gospel that they had heard. And when a man does that, why, usually the results are outstanding enough and prominent enough in his life that people know that he has been doing it. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that your progress may be made manifest unto all. Now then, take heed to thyself. This is a passage that I dote on a little bit, one of my favorite expressions. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Now, every man's obligation before the Lord is first of all to whom? To himself. You take in Acts 20:28, Paul said to the elders of the Ephesian church, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. To the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. When we break bread, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are taught every man to examine his own heart, lest he partake of it in vain, by not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So our first obligation in all matters and with all of us is to take heed to ourselves. So frequently that's where we fail. And to thy teaching. And he tells him now, if you continue in these things, that is giving heed to yourself, being what you ought to be, teaching others to be what they ought to be, what will the result be? You'll save both thyself and them that hear thee. All right, now, in the first verse of chapter 5, and in the 17th verse of chapter 5, we have the same word, but it's used in two different senses. The word elder, presbyteros, in the New Testament, really denotes usually, that is, its common usage was to denote a man of years, a man of age and experience. Didn't mean that he had to be an old man. What God required of an elder is a qualification that he be what? Not a novice or an inexperienced or a new hand. A fellow that just has been hired has to learn the job that he's hired to do, doesn't he? And become familiar with it. An elder is not to be a novice. This word elder in the first verse of chapter 5 refers to older men because of the contrast. You can tell with the setting what he's talking about. And that, of course, is one of the first rules of interpretation. The setting generally in the Bible is to be considered first, and then the setting, the particular setting. And he said, rebuke not an elder, exhort him as a father, the younger men as brethren. Here's older and younger. So he's using the term in the sense of simply older men. And the elder women, younger women, he also addresses. I'm certain that you got the widow problem all solved, didn't you? If you have, I want you to take me off and tell me some things about it. Answer some problems for me. But the widow that is a widow indeed, we learn from this next paragraph, is the widow that the church can enroll. What is the word enroll? What's the idea carried by that term? She's already on the membership list, isn't she? In the book of names that constitutes the congregation, well, what are you enrolling her for here? School? What does enrollment denote? It's put her on the list to as a permanent or a continuing obligation as long as those needs exist, and she's unable to fill them. And of course, the one that the church can enroll is a widow that's a widow indeed, and he describes that in very definite fashion. Why did he set the age, do you suppose, at 80? 60. If she's under 60, she's not a widow indeed. You mean the Lord drew the line now, if she's 59, you can't enroll her? That's the way people start reasoning about it, isn't it? You ever have anybody approach you like that? You mean tell me that here's a 60-year-old widow and the church can enter her among the list, having been destitute or she being destitute and nobody else to rely upon? If she's 60 years old, the church can regularly provide for her needs, but if she's 59, they've got to wait till she gets to be 60. Yeah, they're pretty definite about it. Sometimes they change it, though. Change the age. They've changed the retirement age just recently. I've learned that I can go back to work. And so here the idea is evidently perhaps a little different to its common usage. I mean by that it carries a different significance. God had to set the line somewhere, and he talks about older widows and younger widows, and a woman 60 years of age was recognized perhaps in those days as not being able very much of the time to earn her own living, provide for herself. If she didn't have already the property that enabled her to fill her needs or care for her needs, and no one else to rely upon, then she needed the kind of help that the church is under obligation to give.
What you do is if you have a widow that's 59 and in this condition, is you take care of her needs regularly on a temporary basis until she's 60, when you can enroll her and take care of her permanently on a regular basis.
All right. With the hope that likely she'll get married by that time again and won't be a burden to anybody.
I meant that with
levity. Well, the fact of the whole matter is that if you had a widow in the same condition, unable to take care of herself, with nobody else to rely upon, And she was in need. The church could supply her need even though she might be just 40. Needy saint.
Then what difference, I don't understand the difference of why is that in here?
The difference is take her, accept her as a regular charge.
Whatever regular is.
Well, regular is continual.
I mean, you know, you could.
Yeah. She's fully the charge of the church, and so far as you're able to see or prognosticate, she always will be the rest of her life. She's the charge of the church because of her need and her inability to fulfill it. Sometimes people lose their health, you know, and are unable to care for themselves. And needy saints are to be cared for. So this is just talking about the idea of enrolling women who are widows and who are destitute, who have no family to care for them. If they have a family, then the family ought to provide for them. But if they have no family, nobody to rely upon, then the church can regularly and in a sustained program of benevolence take care of that person. It becomes the obligation of the church.
They can make a commitment to that fact,
to her. That's right. That's exactly what enrolling means, doesn't it? Accept the responsibility and put her on the list that the church is going to care for. That's what it evidently means. All right, now you had a good deal to say about younger widows down here, and we need to be concerned about that. Paul said that younger widows, he'd rather that they would do what? Marry again and bear children, rule the household. I thought the husband was to do that. They learned the first time, didn't they? All right. Rule the household here evidently means direct and take care of household duties that ordinarily and naturally belong to a woman. Bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling, for already some are turned aside after Satan, these young widows.
Roy, one of the things we mentioned last time is in comparing this to qualifications of elders, these qualifications for a widow to be enrolled, when it says, having been the wife of one man. Some people say that an elder, a man cannot have been married. If wife died, he's married again. It means having been once married only. If you take that position here, that this woman could not have been married and her husband died and she married again, then when you get out here to Paul's advice for the younger widow, where he says, I would that they marry, he could have inserted a clause here, but you younger widows take note. If you do marry the second time, watch out because you're forever messing up your chances of being enrolled at 60.
The difference between the two expressions is that the having been is an interpolation in this passage, isn't it?
It really is in Buddha.
Well, it doesn't occur in the first one, the King James. It isn't there even. But here the translator supplied it. And so you can know that they thought they were helping out, and most of the time when they interpolated something to help us understand it better, they made it harder to understand.
Yeah.
They messed it up for us.
Well, one of the questions when we were discussing about the qualifications of elders, and under that thing about the husband of one wife, and we discussed the situation that, does that mean that man would have to have a wife living?
I don't believe so.
Well, I'm just saying that if...
What Paul's saying first is that he must be married.
Right, but I'm saying...
But if it's...
A widow does not have a living husband. I mean, you know, that's usually how that goes.
Yeah.
So I'm just saying because it was interpolated that way, having been the wife of one man, you know, it could be interpolated the same way.
I knew a man that wrecked a church one time because he took that attitude toward that passage of Scripture. I tell you who he was. His old brother Brewer over at 4th and State in Little Rock. He'd been an elder for 40 years. and one of the finest, most faithful men you ever saw, and had saved that church in very difficult situations more than once. But when his wife died, the preacher wanted to get rid of him because he was crossing the preacher up on a lot of things the preacher wanted to do, and the preacher was, his initials were, what was his name? Preached Six Lizard a long time. Cleon Lyles. Cleon Lyles. But there was a conflict between what the preacher wanted to do and what Brother Brewer was willing to do. Cleon and some of them wanted to put a big dining hall in and a lot of other things when they built that new building. Well, they had it over a parking lot and over the chapel that they wanted to build across the street. They had a fine big church building, but they wanted a chapel where they could hold the funerals and the weddings and some of their social affairs. They were going to make provision for that. Anyway, they were at cross purposes, and Brother Cleon had already told him, so Brother Brewer told me, that if he didn't like the way things were going, he could take his nickel and get out. And so that is the attitude. And when his wife died, the demand was made upon him that he resign. And when he resigned, that was the only anchor that was left to hold the church. And it went wild, crazy, liberal, completely. And evidenced it in everything that they did. Because the balance wheel was gone. I think you could run that into a ridiculous absurdity. Another illustration of the same thing, if you want to talk about it just a moment, and then we'll pass on, is the idea that here's a man who's reared children, and all of them have become Christians, and as long as they were a part of his family and under his control and guidance and supervision, why, they were very faithful, but they get out and marry a companion maybe out here that isn't so faithful, and somebody gets in their way and persuades them to become unfaithful or influences them to do it, and that disqualifies the man that reared them back here faithfully, a lot of people think. The next day, after they get so unfaithful and do such an ungodly thing, maybe, why, they come back and make their acknowledgments and become faithful, he's qualified again. That'd make a ridiculous absurdity out of the construction put upon it, wouldn't it? If you hold a man responsible for a lot of things that he can't be responsible for, that he can do nothing about. But let's go on down to verse 17. Let the elders that rule well. Now here we have elders that are not just older men, but they're elders that rule. That rule, as we've learned, is not a tyrannical rule. Elders are not to rule as tyrants or as lords over God's heritage. They're to rule in the church of God like they rule in their families. A man, and we talked about that a little bit, I think, about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago tonight. The man that doesn't give his wife and his children, his family, some consideration and some voice in the decisions that are made that are matters of judgment, not matters of right and wrong, but matters of judgment. If he dictatorially and tyrannically just demands that he have his own way and that his judgment be accepted all the time, what's he going to do in his family? He's going to lose it. He's going to breed a rebellion, isn't he? Well, what's an elder of that kind going to do in the church? If he never takes the brethren into consideration, invites no counsel from them, is not accessible to them for their suggestions and their advice and their criticism, just closes his ears against all of it and goes right ahead and makes all of the decisions with even the least details or with reference to the least details, he's going to breed eventually rebellion in the church of God. That kind of rule will breed rebellion with anybody. And so They were to rule in the sense that a man rules his family in the same way. In fact, that's the illustration the Bible uses, isn't it? If he knows how to rule his family successfully, then he knows how to rule the church. If he knows how to rule the church, then he knows how to rule his family. It's the same kind of rule. But the man that ruled well as an elder was to be counted worthy of double honor. Now, this word honor, many of the scholars say, and I think they're right about it, meant reward, remuneration. In the New Testament day, it was frequently, I imagine, a very common thing that was practiced, that a man who gave his time to the eldership was supported by the church. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing today if we could learn to do that so that more good men who are elders would have the time to do the work of an elder instead of putting it on the preacher or having to rely on the preacher to do what really an elder ought to do. If we'd support more of our elders, maybe not all of them, but some of them at least, that could devote their time entirely to the work of the Lord. I've tried to teach that and get brethren to do it. I never have been successful anywhere. I don't know why.
Sixth and Israel did that after Brother Burr died.
Did they?
Shortly after that, and they did have retired. They had one elder, I remember, that retired and just did nothing but.
Well, it would be a fine thing if churches in general would practice it. That's evidently what he's talking about here. Double honor means simply increased reward. Or more remuneration. Why? Because he's giving his time. All right?
Would it ever be necessary then to have a regular preacher? You know, as far as separate from being an elder?
I don't like the way you put that question. Why don't you put it, could you sometime then do without a preacher? Wouldn't that be better, Bill?
I think so.
All right. Well, a regular preacher or a preacher devoting full time to filling the pulpit in a local church would not be as necessary if that man were able to do the work when he was gone. Now, that's where you run into a difficulty. When the preacher's gone. When the preacher's gone, you put a man up that can't do the work that really needs to be done like the preacher can do.
Why can't they?
Well, I'm saying if he were not able to do it. And certainly, I know a lot of them that couldn't. And I've seen churches that relied upon that just go down and down and down. Maybe they weren't qualified to start with as elders, but at least they were serving as elders. And for some reason, we've grown into the practice and into the habit of thinking that we just can't put local work over without a man who's devoting his entire time and is accessible from the viewpoint of counsel and advice. And maybe if you had two or three elders, you wouldn't need him as much. I'd like to see the time come when local churches could take care of their own program and keep it going and keep it growing and let the preacher that they support go out somewhere else where the gospel's needed. But as a practical matter, I never have seen it work very well.
Up in North Bend, British Columbia, long time back, they have been subjected to some of the samurai teaching of mutual edification. And you've heard this old expression, the job of an evangelist is to work himself out. Preaches and he gets them built up and elders are appointed, but his whole objective is to eventually create the scene such that he is no longer needed and the elders do this work.
Yeah, Paul.
12, 1 Corinthians 12, surely not.
Well, I think a man can be eminently qualified for an elder without being an eloquent or successful preacher. I think apt to teach does not mean that he's capable of doing what we call preaching, publicly expounding the Word of God to a very extended degree. Now, I've known elders that could do an excellent job of it. But the reason, perhaps, for it is the fact that elders have given their time. They haven't been paid, and they've given their time to making a living for their families, and haven't had the time to prepare themselves to undertake an obligation of that kind. And so it usually is not the case. And in most instances, when I've seen it tried, when the brethren begin to do their own preaching in the regular services, you're going to see a decline in the church ordinarily. I'm not saying it's necessary, but I'm saying that usually it is the case, or has been in my experience. Of course, Daniel Sommer believed anybody that had anything that he wanted to say would be able to get on the floor and say on, and frequently it winds up in everything else except edification.
You know, this old brother Dunn that took that position, was Frank Dunn his name?
G.E.
Yeah, G.E. Dunn. It was this
Yes. He had done that. He had, performed his duty or his way in very affluent churches. Well, the fact of the whole matter is he had three brothers and one first cousin that were good preachers, excellent preachers, and all of them did local work except him. And he went to the churches that invited him to come, and he took potluck on what he'd get, but he preached for them. And held meetings for them, and that was just sort of a hobbyistic idea that he had that he pressed a little. I knew him real well.
It's just really unfortunate that it seems a lot of times congregations, not always, but a lot of times congregations are known by who their preacher is, which that's not necessarily bad, but it can there's room for abuse there. Also, that if there's a lousy preacher there, a lot of times the congregation is really and vice versa.
Well, the congregation would be lousy too, won't it?
Yeah.
Because these lice get around.
Yeah.
There isn't anything too unusual about the fact that a man maybe who has... As we sometimes express it in a rather rough way, been took a fair piece and read a heap. I mean, he's had a lot of experience, and he's grown old in the work of preaching, and he's done a tremendous lot of good. And that man or his capability may be another reason for the same recognition. He wins recognition in the minds of brethren and wields an influence that a lot of men do not wield. There are a lot of preachers that you haven't heard of in your lifetime. There are a few that have been outstanding. Well, now, if an outstanding preacher that has influence over the whole brotherhood comes to preach at Bel Air, it sort of gives to the Bel Air congregation a little bit of significance that it wouldn't have if they had a man that was just wholly unknown. And that's just natural. There isn't a way to avoid it, in fact, that I know of. And I don't know anything wrong about it. Here it says a man that does his work well is to be what? Rewarded with more support, rewarded with more pay. And that means you to recognize the excellence with which he has accomplished his task. Well, Paul was too. Paul stayed 3 years at Ephesus, and he was at Antioch over a year, and Corinth he was a year and 6 months. And after all, it'd be a matter of how often a man ought to move. I've moved pretty often in my life. I'm like old Brother Foy Wallace Sr. He said if he had recognition in the brotherhood for anything, it's for moving. And I've sort of established that kind of a reputation. I've been determined to beat the brethren to it. I never have been asked to leave anywhere. Maybe they wanted me to, but I made up my own mind and beat them to the request. Now, this confirms in verse 18 that he's talking about financial reward. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. That's the argument that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 9 for supporting the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? And he took it from the Old Testament and gave it that application. The laborer is worthy of his hire. There's another scripture that he quotes that is a principle. It's a principle of justice so far as God is concerned, that a man be paid. Well, a preacher's support then is not on the basis of benevolence, is it? A man who teaches and preaches the word of God, whether he's an elder of the church or not. Brother Guy Woods, in the discussion that I had with him, argued that they could do so-and-so for the preacher, therefore they could do so-and-so for orphan children or widows or somebody else. And he wanted to compare the preacher's support with taking care of a widow indeed or orphan children. Well, it isn't a comparison. The preacher works for his pay. And Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11 by the term wages. Well, when you get your wages for a week's work, whether Friday night or some other time during the week, you don't think they've given you anything. You've earned it if you've done the job that they hired you to do. And so it isn't a matter of benevolence. It's a matter simply of paying a man so that he can give his time to the work of the Lord. Now then, he builds a fence of protection about the elders, so to speak, making them a little bit the exception. It's a general rule in a way, and yet he puts it in a little different way here. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, it's recognized in the Word of God that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so here the principle is applied, and especially applied with reference to hearing, receiving, an accusation. That simply means listening with interest to and without any rebuke for the individual that brings it to you. I wonder how many of us really practice that. Somebody comes up and wants to tell you something about one of the elders of the church. Do you quote this passage of scripture to him? This is protection that God has given the elders. Why do they need protection? Melvin, why would they need it? All right, they have to lead in disciplinary matters sometimes, don't they? And sometimes in the program of work that somebody doesn't entirely agree with from a viewpoint of judgment. So they are vulnerable from the viewpoint of arousing resentment on the part of some people. You go to a man and rebuke him, like the elders frequently have to do in a congregation where they're doing what they ought to do, and he's not going to always like it. And sometimes they arouse enough resentment that they even make enemies among the members of the church that would like to get them out. And I've seen the occasion come when people so were determined to do it that they even called a public meeting of the church and tried to vote them out by majority vote. I've been present on some of those occasions. Now then, we're not to just hear any criticism or any sort of kind of tale that somebody might tell about one of the elders. It must be at the mouth of two or three witnesses that even countenance is given to a thing of that sort. But on the other hand, On the other hand, sometimes I've heard people say that old Brother Tanner used to say that an elder could no more be put out of the eldership or resign his eldership than a mule could resign his muleship. That was one of Brother Tant's favorite ways of putting it. Well, I think he's as wrong as he can be, and I believe this is the passage here that makes that exception. Them that sin. Who does them refer to? Substantive, all right, is elders. The elders that sin are to be reproved in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Now, if you let the elders go wrong or do wrong, and they're not disciplined, and you don't apply the same principles of divine truth and the teaching of the Lord to the disciplining of them, then the rest of the congregation will feel like that they ought not to be subject to it.
Are you sure that this I've never taken that position.
I don't think you can make it anything else in the grammar.
Paul is, just as in the first of chapter 5, he's giving theories of things as to how you handle different situations. I have understood, Brother Conkle, that he's told how you deal with elders, and then he's simply saying, changing the subject, those who sin are proved in the sight of all that others may fear.
Well, your rule is that a relative pronoun takes the antecedent immediately preceding it. There's your rule in grammar. And you under that rule, you'd be forced, at least in the English text, to say that it's referring to the elders of the church.
So this is a qualification, then, as to the circumstance in which you can rebuke an older man.
Well, it's talking about the elders that rule. The elders of the church of the Lord. Now, when one, for instance, I moved to a congregation one time where right after I moved there, I found out that one of the men who was serving as an elder of the church was one of the most profane and foul-mouthed men that was in the entire town. I mean, he just really talked terribly. And members of the church ordinarily didn't know it because they never were around. He wouldn't use that kind of language when they were around. But you go out and talk to the fellows that worked with him who weren't Christians, and they'd just frankly tell you that they never worked with anybody that had any worse mouth than he had. Not only was he that, but he was a liar. Just an inveterate liar. He just couldn't tell the truth about a lot of things and wouldn't do it, and was vicious sometimes in his life. Well, I hadn't been there very long till I discovered both. And I went to the other elders and talked to them about it because I felt that he was hurting the church and I felt he ought to be reprimanded for his wrong and that the elders ought to deal with it. I couldn't get them to do it. I finally called a meeting of the elders and just got up and told him, and his initials were Brother Morris Bills. I just got up and told him, I said, now, Brother Bills, I'm acting on 1 Corinthians 5. I mean 1 Timothy 5. Paul wrote to a young evangelist, and he said to that evangelist, against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, I've heard accusations against you, and I've got a whole lot more than 2 or 3 witnesses to prove that they're right. And I've called you here in the presence of the other elders to simply point out to you what you're doing that's condemning you and leading others astray and hindering the church of the Lord in this place. Of course, he never did like me after that. But that didn't make too much difference. I stood upon this, and I think that's exactly what it means. The elders dealt with him then. They had to under those circumstances. I didn't make it a public matter in the church, but if he hadn't listened to the appeal of the elders to him and straightened the matter up, it could have gone publicly to the church and should have. So I think that's exactly what it's teaching. I believe an elder can be disciplined when he needs disciplining, and I thank God that the elders that I've worked with through my life for the most part are not men of that kind, but once in a while you're going to get one, in spite of how careful you are.
In consideration for including elders here, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, which says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer."
Well, now, this, if you'll consider the context of that passage, and certainly the Lord intended for us in personal matters, personal grievances and differences, he intended for us to follow that. But that passage is often misapplied because it's made a coverall to settle all the difficulties in the church. When in reality, what the Lord was talking about there was when you individually have a difference with your brother or sister in the Lord, you first are to follow this. Don't hold it in your heart against them. Leave your sacrifice and go fix this thing with your sister or your brother.
Like, if you have a fornicator in the church, and this is publicly known, you don't have to follow that process. You just can immediately and summarily withdraw from that person.
If you know what you're doing and know that the facts are there, but you better be able to prove it. And not just make a charge, because that always leads to trouble.
If you know that person knows it too, because, you know, a new Christian or something who might be doing something who is not aware that is sin, then if you just, you know, take it to the congregation, all of a sudden, you know, well, you're disqualified. Well,
well, withdrawal ought to be a matter of last resort. That's the thing to remember. You need to pray for him. You need to exhort him. You need to warn him or admonish him. You need to do everything you can to save him. But if he will not respond to any of these overtures, and there's no way to get him to repent and to do right, then you have nothing left except in the assembly of the church, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5, to turn him over to the devil. But I tell you one thing, I found out a long time ago, when you go to putting a charge against a man publicly and withdrawing from him, you better have the evidence. You better know where you are and not just take it for granted. Sometimes I know a thing that I can't establish. I better be able to establish it. All right, I charge thee in the sight of God, and the purpose, of course, of doing this in the presence of others is what? We were about to skip that. That the rest also may have what? That the rest also may be caused to fear. Well, fear in what sense? Fear the discipline. Respect the discipline that they know will be exercised. It'll help them to do what's right. All right, I charge thee in the sight of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Who are the elect angels? That'd be an interesting thing to find out. I don't know, do you?
They're the same ones that Paul says in 1 Corinthians need that sign because of the angels.
All right. The elect angels are simply those whom God has chosen to be his messengers. I'd say that's about the only definition you could really give for it, isn't it? That thou observe these things without prejudice. And that word prejudice means preference, doesn't it? The footnote reads that way. Preference. Now, in Christianity, we're not to have our clique, and we're not to have our group, and we're not to be divided in the church of the Lord into groups. There'll be some people that you naturally enjoy being with maybe better than others personally because of similarity in personality or because of personal appeal that they have to you. And there's anything wrong in that. I've found a lot of people that I could do better without than I could with. And usually when I find somebody like that, I treat him just as good as I know how to treat him, but leave him alone. Because it isn't conducive to a good relationship to try to push upon a man something that maybe he doesn't want, doesn't enjoy. So when I have that indication, I respect it. But the whole proposition here is that we are not to be a respecter of persons, isn't it? James said, if a man comes into your assembly now wearing a gold ring and a fine robe, and indicating that he's a wealthy man or a very prominent man, and you say to him, sit thou here, you give him a favorite pew. And then a poor man comes in with tattered clothing and evidently an object of poverty, or sure enough, a victim of poverty, and you say, sit thou there, give him a place back here that where he won't be very conspicuous. Now that's a respect of persons. And in the work of the church, I'm not to promote a man for anything or in any consideration. Suppose we're trying to select elders. Suppose we're trying to select deacons. Suppose it's a question of who's going to teach a Bible class. And I want to pick out the fellow that I like best. That just is not to enter into the work of the Lord. That's what Paul's teaching Timothy here and what all of us need to be taught. The qualified individual, whether he's a special friend of mine or not, is to be recognized and given just as much consideration as anybody else, and I'm not to do anything by partiality or by preference. You know, my mother used to think the worst thing in the world for a parent was to show some sort of kind of partiality among her children. She didn't. And she didn't believe it was right to do so. And in the church of the Lord, we know it isn't right, don't we? It just isn't right. And we want to avoid it. Lay hands hastily on no man. What kind of hand laying is he talking about here? Wait to hit him until you think the thing over real well. I think so. I think he's referring here again to the commitment of a man who is willing to serve to some special task in the church. They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and their company when they left Antioch to go preach. And when a man was selected as an elder or appointed as an elder, they laid hands on him in the appointment. And the elders laid hands on Timothy when he was committed to the work of the Lord. And so it was a matter of common practice back in the New Testament day, and evidently he means here the commitment of a man or the appointment of a man to a special task. Don't be too hasty about whom you choose, because it's a whole lot easier to get him in than it is sometimes to get him out. And while he may have a lot of qualifications, he may have some very bad disqualifications. And so don't be guided by personal preference and don't be hasty about it. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. How could you do that? By encouraging them in the wrong that he does. Giving him encouragement and supporting him in the wrong that he does. You become a partaker with him, just like John said, if any man come unto you and bring not this teaching, receive him not, neither give him any greeting, for in so doing you become a partaker with him in his evil works. You know, in the law, you have the criminal, the fellow that does the act of crime, and then you have a man who is an accessory before the fact that encouraged him to do it. And a man could be an accessory after the fact by helping him conceal or cover up the crime that he did and by giving him encouragement to continue to avoid the law. So we're not to partake of other men's sins. Don't let somebody else let his sins rub off on you by way of becoming an encouragement to him in the thing that's wrong. Then he said, and here's a passage that a lot of people misuse, be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment, and some men also follow after. Now, what did he mean by telling Timothy to drink wine? Bill, do you want to give us a dissertation on that?
I've given two or three of them lately in some of my other classes, so why don't you take your turn?
Anybody else want to make a remark about it?
It sounds like a medical use to me.
For medicinal purposes. For medicinal purposes. Now, I'll tell you, I've been in a lot of this world where you didn't dare drink their water. If you did, you got sick. I've taken several tours over to Bible lands, and you go through a lot of country where you don't dare drink the water. If you drink any water, it has to be bottled water that's sterilized if you want to avoid illness. You go to the Philippines and try to drink the water and even eat a lot of the food that they eat there, and you'll really get sick. In fact, I could make you sick just telling you about some of it. But I won't do that. Now, let's take another thing into consideration. The word wine, in the New Testament, the only way they knew how to preserve the juice of a grape was to let it ferment. They didn't know anything about refrigeration, did they? They didn't know, they hadn't discovered the process like Welch has of keeping it fresh and yet keeping it from fermenting. You can go down and buy the juice of grapes. It's almost 100% grape juice, and it hasn't fermented at all because they've discovered a process for preserving it without fermentation. But in the old days, that's all there was. And in most of the European countries, in fact, of course, the Germans drink more beer, I guess, than they do wine. But you go to France, or you go to Italy, or you go to a lot of the European countries, and you'll find bottled drinks almost altogether on the table. They may have some soft drinks, but now if just the family were present, they likely wouldn't put soft drinks on the table. One thing about their wine does not all have the same alcoholic content. New wine doesn't have the content that old wine has. And they don't add 20 to 30% alcoholic content to it when they make wine out of it like we do here in the United States. A lot of it is more like the old 3-2 beer. You'd have to be able to hold a half a barrel full of it to get very intoxicated on it. And so... you have to keep that in mind. I've visited in Canadian homes, and Italian homes, and I've found the brethren almost universally have some wine on the table when they eat their meals. It's just a universal practice. And they don't think a thing in the world about it, and yet I didn't see any of the brethren over there that I thought were alcoholics. Or any ways near it, because the wine had a very small alcoholic content to start with. But the word wine comes from several different words in the New Testament, and sometimes some of the words translated wine in our English language refer, in one instance, it refers simply to the grape without the juice being extracted. Other instances, it refers to the juice of the grape. And you have to go to the context and perhaps consult some of the scholars to let them tell you exactly how the word's used. But Paul was not encouraging. There's one thing I know. Paul was not encouraging intoxication, and he wasn't encouraging alcoholism. That's just for certain. We know that. And he was a no, he wasn't encouraging social drinking. In fact, the business is he shows by saying, drink no longer water. Now, he maybe didn't mean forever. You're never to drink any more water. But the water where they were going was most of it surface water and was not at all safe to drink. So he was simply telling Timothy, and evidently Timothy had some illness. He had some weaknesses physically. He talked about his infirmities here. Thine often infirmities. He must not have been a very strong person from a physical point of view. And Paul was giving him some advice here as to partaking of wine rather than polluted water. Now, water in this country may get to where, after it stands as long as some of those European countries, it won't be fit to drink. In fact, it's rapidly making progress in that direction, isn't it? All right. Some men's sins are evident, and some follow after them. What do you think that means? The fruits of wrongdoing are often born almost immediately when the deed's done. Sometimes a man can cover up his ungodliness and not to be exposed and live a life of ungodliness, but God knows about it, and they'll follow him to the judgment, and perhaps even be exposed after he's dead. So that we need to remember the old statement that, be sure thy sins will do what? You don't ever cover them up entirely. You can't forever do away with them. If they don't confront you here and bear fruit here to your downfall and to your destruction and that of others, the influence of them will be felt later on, and they'll condemn you in the judgment. In what? Yes. Well, Jesus said, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. Their good works in that instance, wasn't it?
The imputed righteousness of Jesus follows
that. Now, Bill, you could have kept from saying that and bringing that up. We're not going to get credit for any goodness on the part of perfection on the part of Christ unless we walk in his footsteps. That's the only way you're going to partake of the righteousness of Christ.
I think you're straight, man, so you could explain.
Yeah. In like manner also, there are good works that are evident, and such as are otherwise cannot be hid. He deals with the other side of it, doesn't he? You can't entirely escape the consequence of wrongdoing, and you cannot hide the good deeds that are done. The influence of it will be felt. And we have influence where we don't know about it. And likewise, we have bad influence as well as good influence where we don't know about it. Sometimes people take exception to what we say and what we do when we think nothing about it and go our merry way, and it leaves a lasting effect upon them. Well, all right, any further questions about the fifth chapter now? Let as many as are servants, and that means bond servants, slaves, under the yoke. They were chattels, they belonged to them. There were many reasons why a man became a slave in the New Testament. Sometimes it was because he owed a debt that he couldn't pay, and he was sold into slavery for the debt to be paid. The Lord describes a condition of that kind in one of his parables, doesn't he? And sometimes it was because of the fact that he had mortgaged or pledged himself and his service for certain considerations, for the advancement, perhaps, of money or some benefits otherwise. And political prisoners sometimes were sold into slavery. But at least in the Roman Empire, New Testament days, the scholars that I've consulted say there were 6 million slaves, bond servants, people that were in servitude, that could not do their own will. They had no choice, but they had to serve the man to whom they belonged. Now, if you belong to a man, and this principle would apply, This one down here talks about believing masters. It would apply to our relationship today. Our relationship today is not master and servant, but what is it? Employer and employee. But now it's rather a peculiar thing that the whole section of law that has to do with labor, that has to do with employer and employee, is called in law the master and servant law. So it's based upon this old relationship that existed back there. I engage myself and whatever talent I may have or my time to render a certain service to an individual. Maybe keep his books or maybe sell merchandise for him or whatever. And I'm under obligation to give an honest hour's work for every honest hour's pay that I receive. A Christian employer will pay a proper amount for a proper service that's rendered. He'll recognize his obligation to deal fairly with his fellow man who works for him. And a Christian employee sometimes gets a little careless about that. I've had people work for me that stole a lot from me. Not but taking money from the till, but just killing time. Killing time. They steal time. When you steal time from a fellow that you're working for, you're stealing just as much as if you took money. And we don't often think about that. I heard old brother J.F. Curfees, who ran the MC, was his brother, and he was a preacher for 45 years in one congregation in Louisville. And I stayed in his brother's home when I first went to Louisville. I went there for the first time many years ago. Brother Curfees told me about how he kept his men all on the payroll and didn't reduce the salary during the Depression. And he did it because, he said, what I had, they had made for me. And all of them had been with him a long time. And so he said they came around to me one day and told me that the fourth of them were going off the payroll, expect no check from the company, and the rest of them were going to pay that fourth. 25% reduction in the payroll. They'd worked it out themselves. And I thought as I heard him tell the story, and it was a mighty interesting one and intriguing, I thought that if all employers were Christians like he was, and all employees were Christians like they were, we wouldn't have any strikes and we wouldn't have any labor troubles and labor and capitalism wouldn't be constantly at war one with the other, would it? So what Paul's saying to Timothy here is that those who are under the yoke are to count their own masters, those who are over them and own them and to whom they belong, worthy of all honor, respect. Respect for them, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. If they don't conduct themselves as Christians now, their masters are not going to respect them, and the other servants or slaves are not going to respect them. If they conduct themselves like Christians ought to and honor their masters and do their will and try to please them in the service that they render and serve them faithfully, then they'll have the kind of influence that Christians ought to have. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them simply because they are slaves. But they're to count them as brethren. Now you find this instruction amplified in a certain letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Which one is it? Philemon, all right. A runaway slave had been converted in Rome, and Paul writes a letter and sends him with the letter back to his master. He teaches him that you have an obligation to your master. And he wrote the master that letter and told him that he had an obligation to this Christian servant and to treat him as such. Well, that's what he's saying here is to be done. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but let them serve them the rather, because they that partake of the benefit are believing and beloved. These things teach and exhort. When Paul laid down a rule for Christian action under particular circumstances, what did he tell Timothy to do about it? Teach it. Teach it and exhort people to act upon it. And you know, the obligation of the preacher and the teacher is to teach not what may appeal to him or what may be interesting to him, but to teach what people need to know. feed them on the kind of diet. We're going to come to a passage of scripture that tells us to put every man on the right diet. You didn't know that is in Timothy, did you? Well, that's what rightly dividing the word of God really means, literally. It's the idea of the passage. Put every man on the spiritual diet. Apply the truth under the circumstances where it needs to be applied. Teach the truth that needs to be taught. If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound or healthful words, health-giving words, what does he say do? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is what? Puffed up, teaching his own wisdom and his own judgment and giving his own opinions rather than preaching the doctrine of Christ. He is puffed up and knows nothing. He is nearly as smart as he thinks he is. He knows nothing so far as truth is concerned. And so far as the will of God is concerned. He's puffed up means that he's egotistical, evidently. Doesn't mean physically puffed up. He just is vain in his own mind. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. And he knows nothing, but he dotes about questionings and disputes of words. Dotes about, the footnote says, is sick, and it's rather sickening to see that done, isn't it? All right. Disputes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind, bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. What are they trying to do in all of this disregarding of the word of the Lord and in all of this wrangling and raising these questions and engaging in these disputes? What are they trying to do? Serve their own interests. All right, serve their own interests. Either advance themselves from the viewpoint of the esteem of others or winning the favor of somebody else or for a reward. And Paul says some of them think that godliness is a way of gain. Well, that shows they don't know anything, doesn't it? Godliness is not a way of gain, but godliness with what? Contentment. Now, Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, I know therein to be content, whether I have much or nothing. It doesn't matter. I'm content and I trust to the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here, the kind of contentment that we need to seek. We brought nothing into the world, neither can we carry anything out. I read one time the story of one of the Carnegies. I don't remember which one it was, but a member of the Carnegie family that died. And his body was held in state until the time for the funeral, and hundreds of people who knew him and had been associated with him came by to pay their respects to the body, and it said that two men stopped at the casket and looked down in his face. One of them turned to the other and said, "How much do you suppose he left?" Which is on the minds of a good many people, I guess. "How much do you suppose he left?" And the answer the other fellow gave was, "He left it all. He left it all. You don't take it out of this world with you." So we need to try to emulate and to practice godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we can't take anything out. And having food and covering, shelter, clothing for our bodies, we ought to learn to be content. Now that's just simply a rule that everybody's to follow. It isn't just for preachers, it isn't just for elders, it's for every individual. As long as you have the necessary things of life, learn to be content with them. That doesn't mean that you can't put forth more effort to make more money in order that you might do more good with it, does it? Anything wrong about making money the right way? Not if you put it to the right kind of use. Melvin, did you hold up your hand? I thought you did.
A lot of times it's kind of hard
trying to justify a lot of the spending. I mean, you know, Tox and I try to give to the Lord first, and then, you know, it's hard.
Well, you can't go to heaven and do anything else, can you? If you don't put the Lord first in your giving as well as in your living, you just don't have a hope of heaven after a while.
Well, I mean, like buying sailboats and, you know, taking long trips and stuff like that. I mean, I don't completely understand your own. Yeah.
Well, I think that what you own or what you have is a relative matter. Now, a fellow has maybe a lot more talent than I do, and a lot more ability, and maybe a lot more training, and he makes a lot more money than I make. Now, I may give what I think is a pretty good percentage, a liberal percentage of what I do make to the Lord. But that other fellow may give a much greater percentage than I have and still have some left over with which maybe to have something that I can't afford, and which I couldn't afford in the first place if I didn't give anything to the Lord, maybe. I can't afford to drive the kind of an automobile that a lot of folks do. I guess it's a good thing. And a lot of other things. So there's a relative relationship there that we don't know about. And you can't condemn a fellow because he's got a finer home than I have. He may have given a much greater percentage of his income to the Lord than I've ever given. I just don't know. So circumstances are not always to be the judge. God's going to judge it after a while. And we need to teach people and teach them to be liberal and teach them to be generous in their work for the Lord and to be practice self-denial. There's some principles that can guide us all and need to guide us all. To deny myself, if I just go down and buy everything on earth that I'm able to buy, that I want, and then give the Lord a little bit of what's left over, or even all that's left over, I'm putting the Lord at the tail end of the line. On the other hand, if I put the Lord first and I consecrate to God a very generous or liberal, and liberal means to see how much I can do instead of how little I can get by with. Now, if I put